Figured you'd need a long time to turn there, so I just had to do that. So John 1, 35 through 51. This is God's Word, so hear it with faith. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let us pray. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, as I take your word into my mouth. God, I pray that you would forgive me of not following as hard as I should, of not inviting as enthusiastically as I should, of not getting out of your way and the view of you as fast as I should. And I pray for every single person here that we would take inventory of ourselves as we consider our first love, that it would be you. And even of the most nostalgic things in our Christian life, the people who led us to the Lord, even our own parents, even our own spouse, in all of our evangelism and all of our discipleship, that we would get out of your way. And we would show you. And we would look for you. And keep looking. And keep following. We pray that we would hear this word and that you would help me speak it. That you would be glorified and you alone in this preaching of your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Jesus, the End Game Discipler. Hey, Brian, would you mind getting me some water? Thanks. I forgot to get water up here. Thank you. Well, last Sunday, if you were here, we saw that beholding men can make us blind to beholding Christ. We can lose our way, or we can lose our first love. Thanks. Thank you. And this morning, we're going to really see the same thing. We're just going to see it about following Christ rather than beholding Christ. In last Sunday's text, John the Baptist was the speaker. He was speaking about Jesus. Here, Jesus becomes the actor and the speaker. And when he does, he more than affirms the attention that John the Baptist had been giving to him. In one of those classic books for new believers from the previous century, John Stott puts this very well when he says this: "The most striking feature of the teaching of Jesus is that he was constantly talking about himself. The self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus immediately sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world. They were self-effacing. He was self-advancing. They pointed men away from themselves, saying, 'That is the truth, so far as I perceive it. Follow that.' Jesus said, 'I am the truth. Follow me.'" Now, we can't say what Jesus said. We're supposed to be self-effacing and to give attention to Christ. And so the way we copy Jesus here is to make much of Christ and not of ourselves. And we're going to see this in two ways in this text. The first part of this text, we're going to see the end game of our seeking. There's people who are coming to Christ to seek Him. And then the second part of the text, we'll see the end game of His showing. Namely, what are we supposed to be looking at when we start to follow Christ? And the big idea, to get lost in any point, is pretty much almost the same as the title. And that is that Jesus is the end game discipler. And I'll explain what I mean by that throughout. Jesus is the end game discipler. In other words, Jesus is the one discipler that you don't look through for a greater. But if we would follow Jesus, and if we would bring others to Jesus, our seeking and our showing really do have to be a seeking and a showing of Jesus to get it right. And that might sound pretty simple, but I think there's a lot of ways to get in Jesus' way. So let's first of all look at the end game of our seeking. John the Baptist repeats the very same declaration as he did the day before, the one we heard the week before. But notice the difference here in verse 35 and 36. It says, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So what's the difference between these two declarations on these two days? It's this. If you look in verse 37, the very next words, "The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." In other words, they got the message. What John's witness was shaped who they followed. There's the difference that marks discipleship: following Jesus Christ alone. So that John the Baptist was a good disciple maker. And how was he a good disciple maker? It's that he reached that point. He reached that end game where he weaned his disciples off of himself and toward their true discipler. Now, discipler, as my spell checker constantly told me this week, is not an actual word. I don't think I made it up, though, because it's in a lot of books and a lot of people talk about it. But all we mean is the one who is the disciple maker. And look at the humility of Jesus here. These two guys were prepared to exalt in their very uninformed way this rabbi. And they use that word. That word is Aramaic, and the most literal meaning is actually "my great one." Now, it's transliterated, and we see it as teacher, and that's true. Because if you call somebody teacher in the first century in Palestine, in that culture, teacher was a much more exalted title than it would be today. And so it was literally, "my great one that I follow." But notice what they wanted to do. They wanted to say, "my great one," and then they would, "can we hang out at your house?" Essentially. Well, a rabbi in the first century wouldn't ordinarily entertain that request. And so what is Jesus doing here? I would say he's practicing what his servants like the Apostle Paul teach us in Romans 14. He's opening his house to the lowest. Verse 38 and 39, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was the 10th hour. And that little detail is just meant to tell us they were there for a while. It lasted all day. This is what they did that day. But here's the crucial words of Jesus. "What are you seeking?" And Jesus is not asking that question because Jesus actually needs to know, "I wonder what these guys are seeking." He's saying to us, to all of his disciples, "What are you seeking?" Because of something that he wants to show us. And I doubt many of us are very honest about this question. We know that we have to wrestle with it when we first come to Christ. What are we seeking? So that we're not misled, so that we don't have any false pretense about this whole Christianity thing. But then what happens, I think, is that we take it for granted. We leave it behind. What are you seeking? What are you expecting out of this? What are you in this for? We have to answer that question preemptively when we're doing evangelism, so that we don't lie to people when we tell them that when you come to Christ, all of your problems will go away. No, you have to take up your cross. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, what am I in this for? This is an important question in discipleship. The Gospels repeatedly show us that many will make a show at following Jesus, only to fade away. We see that in the parable of the sower, for example. And notice that just like this king, so his kingdom. This king is lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29 says. And so right here in this passage, he's spreading out his kingdom by the lowly types through lowly numbers. You see Andrew, and you see somebody else who's not mentioned. And perhaps it's John himself. That's what most of the commentators think. But here's your church. Two very unimpressive peasant fishermen, following Jesus to a very unimpressive place that wasn't even his. But the key is that this is what we get to do all the time. We get to invite people to where Jesus is staying. Remember that from back in verse 14 about the Word becoming flesh and that word tabernacle? In the Greek, it meant literally that he pitched his tent among us. He's setting up a temporary place like God did in the wilderness. And that's exactly what we get to do. We get to invite people to where Jesus is staying, where he abides. It's a simple thing, but I think it's a good indication that we haven't lost our sight of Jesus, that we can't wait for that person that we know to come and see, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's a coworker, whoever it is, our own children, that we don't ever lose that enthusiasm to bring people to come and see where Jesus is staying. In verse 40 it says that one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. So let's look at the roster so far. John the Baptist was a discipler. Andrew was more like an evangelist. But both of them, for a brief little moment in time, had somebody following them. Andrew followed John the Baptist, and then Andrew called his brother Simon, who followed him. Both had a following, however small, however short a time. But Jesus has to have a forever following. That's a crucial difference in what we mean by the end game discipler. The word used for staying here and where are you staying is the Greek word meno, which tends to mean, wherever it's used, especially in John's writings, to remain or to abide. And in John's gospel and in John's letter, that word has eternal significance. And so by end game discipler, here's what we mean. We mean the only one who is qualified for a forever following. Everybody else, we're just getting people to Jesus. I know it's a simple phrase, but since there's countless ways in our sin and our delusion to block the way to Jesus, it's actually a very, very profound thing to keep bringing people to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, Cephas is of Chaldean origin. It's an Aramaic word. And the contemporary Greek that he's changing it to, Petros, means rock. Now, Roman Catholics have a particular opinion about this. You may have heard of it. Roman Catholic thinking says that Peter is called the rock here and in Matthew chapter 16 because Peter stands in for Christ, the vicar of Christ. In other words, the one who takes his place or stands in his place, the first of the popes. That's why he's called the rock, because he stands at the foundation. Well, another apostle, Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And as a matter of fact, John's emphasis here has nothing to do with what Peter is for the church. Peter's just starting up. John's whole emphasis here is on what Jesus would be for Peter. Jesus is the only end game discipler who gives you a new identity. He changes you from what the world says that you are to what God says that you are. So that's what this whole name upgrade is all about. But neither John the Baptist, nor Andrew, nor Peter would draw disciples away from Christ to themselves. And yet the scriptures promise us that this would be the constant temptation to make somebody less than Jesus to be the end point to discipleship. As Acts 20:30 says, from even your own ranks to draw away the disciples after them. And so the antidote to the Roman view of Peter is that when Christ does make Peter his under-shepherd, his discipler under him, he says in John chapter 21, three times about the Word of God, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter gets frustrated with him and says, "You know I love you. You know all things." And what does Jesus say three times? "Then feed my sheep." The Word is the rock. The Word is the thing and the reason that the rock got his name, to point to a greater rock. And the antidote to any wayward vision of discipleship is the same Word of God. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said that if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. Notice he does not say that if you know the right people, nor does he say, if you look the right way. Nor does he say, if you follow the right steps, then you are truly my disciples. But he does say, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Well, let's look at the showing of discipleship in this next snapshot. In this next part, there's really just two smaller narrative snapshots. Jesus calls Philip. Philip turns and calls his brother Nathanael. So that's the first snapshot. Jesus calls Philip. Philip turns and calls Nathanael. And it's a snapshot of what we look at when we hear the call of Christ. What do we look at? Verse 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the more sarcastic you read it, the better, because that really is the way that Nathanael meant it. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Twice now, there's a call to come and see. In verse 39 and 46, Jesus says to all of his disciples, come and see me. And then what does his disciples do? They call out to others and they say, come and see him. You see the crucial difference there. What is this come and see a response to? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, if somebody can say that about the Lord's hometown, how much more can they say it about any of ours? Do we follow people because of where they come from? Do we follow people because of where they stand in society? As we're going to see, Nathanael's skepticism is actually not skeptical enough. People look at this story and say, look at how Jesus credits Nathanael. Look at how he praises Nathanael, saying, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Verse 47. You can look at that and say, well, it looks like Nathanael has something going for him in this skepticism. That's what Jesus is praising here. Well, that might be true. But what exactly is the virtue that Jesus was drawing attention to? Is it talking smack about Jesus? Jesus had other people in his hometown that he ran into later, and they disbelieved. Was that a virtue? No. So it can't be simply his mouthiness. When he says that he has no deceit, he's drawing attention to his potential tough-mindedness, specifically about being swayed by his sentiments for human following. In other words, if it wasn't the real deal, this guy Nathanael apparently wasn't very interested. Here's another thing this verse is not saying. Jesus says, no deceit? Do you know somebody or do you think of yourself as someone who is so skeptical? I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it in God's word. I am a Berean. I don't fall for things easily. Therefore, when I see Jesus say no deceit, I recognize myself. Well, does that measure up with Scripture? Surely Jesus wasn't actually saying that this sinner's heart really contained no deceit, is he? Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. That's all of us in our nature. That's every Christian in the flesh. We go astray from the womb, speaking lies. And so, if I have that biblical knowledge in my mind, I have to conclude that Jesus is saying this to point Nathanael's tough mind even past Nathanael's tough mind. It's still not tough enough. He could have said, okay, Nathanael, so you've rejected people because they come from Nazareth. That's good. Well, keep going. Because now you should be prepared to reject teachers even if they come out of Jerusalem. Even if they come with the right papers. Here's the second snapshot in verses 47 through 51. And again, it's a snapshot of what we should expect to see when we're being discipled. Meaning, if you're discipling somebody else, if you're evangelizing somebody else, if you're parenting somebody, if you're bringing someone to Jesus, this is about what we should expect to see. Starting at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see the problem here with Nathanael's thinking. It wasn't that what Jesus showed him wasn't amazing. It was. It's highlighting Jesus' omniscience, that he saw him in the way he did. That was supernatural. That was miraculous. He should have been wowed. But here's the problem. He stopped there. Nathanael was amazed because of something Jesus showed him about Nathanael. But Jesus points this new convert further up and further in into something Nathanael should see about Christ. Notice the key attribute of what Jesus said. You think that's amazing? I'm going to show you what? I'm going to show you myself. I'm going to show you God. Is the showing of our discipleship, is the showing of our parenting, is the showing of our evangelism, is our showing a mirror or a window? Is it a mirror for something about our lives, or is it a window to the person and work of Christ? Think hard about this for just a second. Even supernatural signs and wonders are no sure foundation for one's faith. Those can be faked, and those can be flattering. Nathanael here was willing to radically switch his opinion about Jesus in a heartbeat simply because of a supernatural knowledge. The devil has supernatural knowledge. That is not necessarily a window to God. Much less should character examples be considered a solid ground to faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." In other words, imitate me, copy me. Be to me a son or a child in the faith. As he's often talked to Timothy or other people like that. Copy what I'm doing, insofar as I copy Christ. Or only to the degree that I copy Christ. Well, how are you going to know that if you're busy looking at me? Isn't it the case that on the scopes of my following Jesus gun, that if I'm going to copy Paul as Paul copies Christ, that I better have a clearer view of Christ than I have of Paul? And to the degree that I can't see Jesus through Paul, then Paul's saying so much for Paul. So whether it's a supernatural good or a natural good, the key to true discipleship and true following is this. Is this relationship that I'm in a window to Jesus or a mirror to bring some amount of order to my life? Lastly, Andrew and Nathanael refer to Jesus as the Christ in verse 41. The King of Israel, verse 49. So in this passage, you start to see all the titles of Jesus start to pile up. And all of this from the testimony of John the Baptist, combined with a vision of a man under a fig tree. But in God's covenant with His people, Jesus Christ is not only the prophet to come, He's not only the great high priest to come, but He is also our King. And so these titles refer to Christ as our King, and not just the King of the Jews, but King over all, so that His rule over us ought to form all of our covenant relationship with others. There's an ultimate loyalty that ought to be there to Christ, under which all of our other loyalties ought to be subordinated. This is true not only of kings and employers and pastors, but is also true even of spouses and parents. As John Piper explains in his book on biblical manhood and womanhood, as he's expositing Ephesians 5 and saying, in effect, you notice that it says that the husband is not Christ to his wife, but as Christ to his wife. And there is a profound difference. Piper says that unlike Christ, a husband is not preparing a bride merely for himself, but for another, namely Christ. He does not merely act as Christ, but also for Christ. At this point, he must not be Christ to his wife, lest he be a traitor to Christ. Standing in the place of Christ must include a renunciation of the temptation to be Christ. End quote. That is so important. And it's not just important, as I said, about the state or about our employers or about church officers, but it's also important in family life. What are we showing? What are we looking for? What title does Jesus end with? If you look at the conclusion of this passage, he lifts up Nathanael's following from the mirror to the window. Not just any window, the window. He says, in effect, to Nathanael, you think that was impressive? You will see heaven open. Nathanael, you think it's impressive that I opened up your day for you? You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying, you will see me. This reference is to Jacob's ladder. It comes from Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. You'll see another sort of faint allusion to it in chapter 3. But what Jesus is saying here is that this is not just an allusion to that piece of imagery from back in Genesis. Jesus is flatly claiming to be Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder in that dream was a type and a shadow of what Jesus would be. Another way to say it is simply this. When the angels are ascending and descending, what are angels? They are messengers of God. And if Jesus is Jacob's ladder, then Jesus is the messenger or window into God. What did John 1:18 say at the very end of the prologue? Remember? Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side and He has made Him known. And there's one translation that even says, He has explained Him. He has shown Him. The end game discipler says to all of His disciples, not just to these disciples, that's what you need. You need the ultimate window that I am. That's what Jesus will claim throughout this gospel. You don't need more order now. You don't need me to show you things about yourself so much as you need to see more of God. And He will bring order to your steps. Let's apply this to three different areas of our life. If you're a newcomer here, we've used this template for, we're going to use it for the Gospel of John for sure. Our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. From this passage, we see that Peter's name was greater than Simon. But we saw that even that rock was a reflection of the capital R rock, who is Christ. We saw Nathanael shown something pretty amazing. But we see Jesus saying, you haven't seen anything yet, because you haven't seen me. And so whether it was the rock that was Peter, or the fig tree that shaded Nathanael, if we stop there, we do not follow Jesus. So is this really your doctrine? Do you believe this doctrine of Christ as the end game discipler? The only one qualified to have a forever following? And do you believe this doctrine so much that you actually live it in the rest of your life? The question that Jesus asks here, the Holy Spirit asks of us all right now. What are you seeking? What are you in for? What are you seeking when you enter into a relationship with somebody less than Jesus? And what are you showing? When you're the one that gets to show, when you're the one that gets to invite someone else to follow, is it a mirror or is it a window? This brings us to our duty. I would say that this truth creates a twofold duty for us, depending on whether we're the seeker or the shower, and we're both if we're Christians. But depending on what we're talking about, seeking or showing, there is a twofold duty. First of all, as the seeker, we must never, ever, as Jesus expressly forbids us in Matthew's gospel, we should never call somebody less than Jesus my rabbi or my end discipler. Never somebody less than Jesus that you cannot live without. Because that isn't a true discipler, is it? That's an idol. In fact, that's the very definition of an idol. As Tim Keller points out, an idol is anything that if you lost it, would devastate you. You say, well, that's mean. Because I know a lot of things that if I lost it would devastate me. My family, my health, and then so on down the list. But anything less than God, if you lost it, would it truly end your life? Unlike God, you can lose anything else. But in Christ, you cannot possibly lose God. If any portion, the slightest portion of your faith is in the provision of any spiritual provider less than Jesus Christ, then when that provider lets you down, your faith will go down with it. Secondly, as the shower, we have to always keep pointing past ourselves to Jesus. Matthew 23:8. Here's where Jesus said that. He said, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher." Now, Jesus also said the same thing about father. But of course, we have earthly fathers and we have earthly teachers. He's not saying you're not allowed to use that description of anybody anymore. He's saying any other end game discipler, anyone who is that thing that you cannot live without, any other forever following, any other ultimate sustenance that you're not weaning yourself off of to become dependent on Christ alone. Now, on the flip side of both of these duties is the ordinary Christian duty of repentance. I know we already had a time where we were silent, we repented today, and corporate repentance is important anytime you do it in a service, but I think we should examine our own hearts and we should ask ourselves, have we lost our pursuit of Jesus in our discipleship? Because our answer to Jesus' question in this text, what are you seeking? If we were honest, our answer to Jesus' question is really something like this. I'm seeking a set of rules. I'm seeking a teaching product. Order. Predictability. Control. Moral superiority. Or a model life. Do we need these things so much that we have become blinded to the real end of discipleship? Which is Christ alone. Are we pursuing any of these things above Christ? Are we commending these to others in the place of Christ? And while you're considering what you've been seeking, consider repentance. Consider that as we close today, we should repent. Shouldn't we always? Don't we say we sin every day? Well, we sin here too. Well, let's end with this. Our delight. Because there is great good news from this. If I find out that I haven't been following Jesus, and Jesus is actually telling me this, because what He's really telling me is that He's greater than I thought, that's good news for my soul. I've often heard people ask the question, are you fully reformed? People ask me that all the time. Other pastors or other people trying to work their way through the church landscape. Are you guys fully reformed? I always chuckle when I get that question because that's a square circle. What do you mean fully reformed? The Reformed Church has always had a saying, Semper Reformanda, which is Latin for always reforming. If you and I have arrived, then we're not really following the infinite God anymore, are we? You can't be fully reformed because Christ doesn't need it. And you'll keep getting it. So there's no such thing as fully reformed. And this is a great delight to our soul. If we find out, if we know that we have not scratched the surface of His wonders to perform, then that means we've got more of Christ to behold and more of Christ to follow. What was the chief end in this passage to which John the Baptist was pointing to when he was commending Jesus to others in both passages last week and this week? He was commending Jesus alone to these disciples. And he was doing it in a very specific way. What did he call Jesus? The Lamb of God. He was pointing to Jesus for the express purpose of taking away our sins. Christ's perfect work gets us right back on His perfect path. This God, His way is perfect. Psalm 18:30. If we've been on the wrong path, God puts His Son, God puts His Lamb in the path of His wrath. Romans 3:24 and 25 say that God has put forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins to be received by faith. To simply trust Him for it, that He has put His Son in the way of His wrath. He has put His Son in the path of God's wrath and what we really do pursue every day, which is idolatry. Consider for a second that all of our sins are against God. And we say we believe that. Against You, only You have I sinned in Psalm 51. And that means that all of my sins against You and all of Your sins against me are not finally sins against each other, but against God. And if the God of perfect holiness and perfect love declares these sins forgiven by the blood of His Lamb, then how can we say we follow Jesus if we will not let any repented for sins be put away in our own hearts? How can we call ourselves Christians if we guard and cherish and cultivate an enmity toward each other that the Lamb of God has put away at the highest cost? Let's pray and let's repent for that very thing. Father God, You know every single one of our hearts. If Your Son in His humanity could look and see a man sitting under a fig tree, and certainly You see to the depths of our heart. You're the God who sees everything, who sees all of our sin, all of our imperfections, and certainly our bitterness of heart. Lord, would You please send Your Spirit to glorify the Lamb, to show us the Lamb who we are to behold, put forth as a sacrifice for all of our worst sins, all of our constant sins. And as we will certainly fail each other, and all the more so for those of us who have been called to handle these holy things, then our failures will be even more amplified. And the temptation to pride will be all the more raging. Please give us hearts that just come back to You and follow You and show You. And that in Your forgiveness and in Your grace, as we believe in Your gospel, believe that these sins, through faith, have been punished in Your Son. And as He was raised to newness of life for us, that we can be free, that we can forgive as You have forgiven us, and that we can take great, great joy in that and follow You knowing that we are forgiven. Please do that work on our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.